Father, we ask that you bless the reading and the sharing of your word this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. The oldest person I ever met was aged 102. It was in a hospital, which is not surprising, but what was surprising is that this dear lady not only looked like she was in her 80s, she was also in full enjoyment of all her mental faculties. I have to admit, though, that she looked frail, almost like if she went out into the wind, it would blow her over. I'm not sure if you ever wondered if you'll live to be 100 or more. There are plenty who do, of course, given that we have an abundance of medicines that keep us alive these days. People are living longer, but one thing's for sure, that if you are female and you reach that fine age, you surely would not be expecting to give birth to a child. You might have seen in the news just these last few days that a 73-year-old woman gave birth to twins in India. Imagine that if you can. Of course, all this relates directly to our text this morning from Genesis 21, the unfolding of the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah. The years have skipped past at top speed for both of them. Abraham was 75 when God called him from Ur, and now he is 100 years old. 25 years has passed by, and Sarah, a little bit younger than he, the chances of her producing a child have gone from almost zero to absolutely beyond zero, if that was possible. But yet, to prove that all this was normal and the fulfillment of the plan of the Lord, those medical chances were no obstacle to the fulfillment of what God promised. We're on the home straight now in relation to Genesis 11 to 25 on this series on the life of faith and Abraham. You might think it's all plain sailing from here, but actually this is where it becomes harder and harder for Abraham. Because with the arrival of the promised son comes the big test with the promised son that's still before him and still before us. But now there are two things I want to bring to you from chapter 21, this first part. First, note how the text tells of the growth of a family. The growth of a family. A new addition comes. And as he does so, the story underlines the fulfillment of the promise. After all this waiting, after all this believing and doubting and wavering, eventually the impossible takes place. And as God promised, a son, Isaac, appears. There were probably no newspapers for Abraham and Sarah to lodge their birth notice. So if there was, don't you think it might have read something like this? At their home in Gerar, after many years of waiting, trusting and doubting, to Abraham and Sarah, the gift of a beloved son, Isaac, laugh with us. Why the last line, laugh with us? For a number of reasons. One, the name Isaac means he laughs. Remember that just a year earlier, when his birth had been promised, Abraham's response had been to fall on his face and laugh. And the same had happened with Sarah. When the news reached her ears, she too had a chuckle, simply because it all sounded so ridiculously impossible. She'd been barren for so long, and all those years never expected to be a mother. But that last line, laugh with us, might be worth including for another reason. Abraham and Sarah would want others to share their joy. The line says, laugh with us, not laugh at us. Although Sarah says, people will laugh over us. because that would show them up to be people who ought to be mocked. Love with us implies they'd become people to whom something wonderful and amazing had taken place. Something beyond themselves, something they knew all along, well, kind of knew all along, would happen, but never really understood or never really believed, for it all sounded so impossible. And it was. In the birth of Isaac, the impossible becomes a reality. No tricks, no sleight of hand, no computers to doctor the image, just the impossible happening. Now, it's worth noting also that the birth of Isaac underlines a couple of other points for us. We should note them now, because if we were to put ourselves in Abraham's and Sarah's shoes as they changed that first nappy, then these things might have stood out to them also. They would have not have known these things while Isaac was yet unborn, but after he was born, so much more must have fallen into place for them. One of the things that these parents would have learned must have been that God would not fail to do what he'd promised. Did you see in verses 1 and 2 the emphasis upon what God had promised? Listen to them again. Verse 1 says, "The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised." Verse 2, "Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham at the very time God promised him." Both these verses emphasized what God promised to each of them in order that we who are reading the story might understand that it was according to God's promise. And it was all fulfilled because God keeps his promises. Politicians may not, nor do people in general, but God does. He keeps his promises. And what he promises, he will not fail to fulfill. On this we can build our lives and put an anchor into it and rest upon it. There are not too many things in the world today as reliable as the promises of the Lord. In fact, I can't think of any. Therefore, the one who casts their all upon the promises of God and says goodbye to the world in doing so and turns their back on the world, that person that says the promises of God are everything, that person is not a fool. You'd be foolish to do otherwise. For another thing Abraham and Sarah would have to learn is that God does things in his time. Not only does he fulfill the promise, but he does it at the time. We saw that in verse 2. His method of timekeeping, though, is different to our method of timekeeping. Peter tells us that in his letter, that to God, 1,000 years is as a day, which simply means that he's not bound to follow the normal understanding of time as we understand. Rather, because time is one aspect of his creation, because he is above time, he's not ruled by time. He can always do whatever he wants. He's not bound by a calendar. Jesus will return, as we just sang, but only in the fulfillment of the time that God has appointed. The promise of God that you are believing, if you are believing one of his promises now, will come in his time and not when we expect. God answers prayers with three possible options: no, yes, and wait. And it's the last one, the one that says wait. It's the hardest and requires the most endurance from the one who is waiting. Secondly, we move from the growth of the family to the tension in that family. From experience, I know bringing home a new baby is always a tense moment, especially when it's your first and you're inexperienced, or if it's your second or your third and you wonder, how's it all going to work out when I bring them home? But in Abraham and Sarah's case, things were a bit out of the ordinary, simply because of Ishmael, who had a different mother. This is Abraham and Sarah's first, but Abraham's second, and there's another woman involved. And their joy over Isaac's birth would have been really tested a few months later in the crisis that developed. Ishmael would have been 14 or so at the time, would have been quite aware that his younger half-brother's arrival would surely mean that everything's different for him now, that Dad's attention to him and Dad's affections for him were getting less and less, while those for his brother were growing more and more. And he no doubt reported this to his mum, to Hagar. And that day when things were boiling over finally came, and verse 8 tells us that when Isaac was weaned, maybe 18 months to 2 years on, those inner jealousies and hurts reached boiling point and boiled over for all to see. Now, the Hebrew of the text indicates that Sarah saw Ishmael playing with Isaac. It's not clear if he was playing in a mocking fashion, as some translations infer, or if Sarah suddenly realised that as long as Ishmael was around, Isaac's inheritance was going to be in danger. Either way, the end result was the same. With scorn and limited patience, Sarah ordered Abraham to order Hagar away and her son, not Abraham's son, quite forgetting, of course, that it had been her idea in the first place for Abraham to father this child. Now, under normal circumstances, we might expect that Abraham would have, as he should have, debated the pros and cons of taking the course of action that Sarah demanded. To send Hagar away into the desert was a previous course of action he'd been down before. He'd tried that before. It didn't go well, despite the fact that it was cruel and it was heartless. Nor is it wise, when there is conflict in the home, to simply send away from the home one party that may or may not be the source of the conflict. In fact, in this case, there is little evidence to suggest the source of the problem was either Hagar or Ishmael. Rather, the problem is with Sarah. It's her jealousy. It's her overprotection of Isaac that's the cause of this issue. And little did she know at this stage that in a few years' time, in the very next chapter of the book, that Abraham would take Isaac up the mountain and seek to sacrifice him. So here was this crisis for Abraham. A new crisis, perhaps unlike any crisis he'd faced before. He may have thought that once the baby had arrived, everything would flow along with a great amount of ease, as surely God would make everything fall into place. But it was not to be so. Can you imagine Abraham facing sleepless nights over this crisis? After all, he had no reason to be concerned for Hagar, nor feel any sense of duty or responsibility toward her. Ishmael, his son, was another case altogether. Cast out Hagar? Well, maybe. But Ishmael? Left to himself, perhaps Abraham would have rejected Sarah's demands. He'd listened to her before. He'd obeyed her before and ended up in a worse situation. He was probably not willing to do this again, but God stepped into the situation with a clear instruction that would surely go against the grain of this father, telling him not to fear, but to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And so he obeyed, not the voice of his wife, but in this instance, the voice of the Lord. And we see how his faith and his trust in the Lord has developed, even though this seems like an odd thing. There would be the little likelihood of him disobeying God now, even when the action he would make would be costly and tear his heart apart. Just a preview of what was next for him. Now, let's think about Hagar and Ishmael being booted out for a moment. Here's a pagan Egyptian slave girl with no part in God's special covenant, and yet an angel of God accompanies her and speaks to her by name. And she realizes she's not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is even more surprising because Hagar is the only woman addressed by name by any god in any literature of this vintage. The only woman addressed by name. And here, it's the true and living God who speaks to her for the second time. The first happened in chapter 16. It's the true and living God who provides her with water and refreshment in the desert, verse 19. And we're told in verse 20 that the true and living God is with the boy as well. And significantly, God spoke to Hagar with a word of promise in verse 18, which is repeated twice. I will make him into a great nation. Now, Ishmael is not the son of the promise, and so the promises about him are more limited than the promises about Isaac. There is no hint of this nation being a blessing to the world, and no hint of the Messiah coming from his descendants, no hint that he was involved in God's plan of salvation. Yet for all this, we find that Ishmael and Hagar are not beyond the realms of God's mercy. He cares about her. He seeks to meet her needs. This is a reminder in God's care of Hagar and Ishmael that the God who reveals himself in the scriptures is the God of the whole world. And Jesus says God's concern is seen for the whole world, and that he sends rain and sun and those who believe him and those who do not. God's rescuing purpose, his saving grace, may center on those he calls to himself through Jesus, but his common grace is poured out on all creatures, and he is kind and generous even to those who do not acknowledge him. And we see in God's concern for Hagar and Ishmael, we see in that concern his concern for the outsider, the outcast, the oppressed, the unbeliever. You know, it's great to be part of a church, yet we need to keep looking beyond our walls, don't we? We need to keep thinking beyond our own church family. The winter night shelter was a wonderful way of doing that. A wonderful, wonderful way. But now spring's come, let's not stop thinking about that and thinking how we might reach the outsider, the unlovely. We should always be looking out for those who appear to have fallen between the cracks. And we all know someone who's done that. We care because God cares. So what of these new parents and the son of the promise who appear despite the impossibility of the situation? What would they have learned and what do we? Well, the lesson that stands out to me is that while trusting God in the hard times really causes our faith to be stretched, it's God's continued and dependable faithfulness that means the stretching process is more than worth it. It's his faithfulness that's the bedrock of everything. Just for imagine for a moment if everything was given to you on a platter. Imagine if your prayers were answered instantaneously. and that everything you asked for, you got. That there was nothing painful in life, no dark threads among the bright ones. Imagine if life was like that, and wouldn't we all love it to be like that? But imagine then the consequences of that. Imagine how shallow our faith would be, how weak and hopeless our faith would be. Imagine how unused to trusting we would become, how dependent upon circumstances we would become, how undeveloped our faith would become. See, trusting in the dark and waiting for the promise to be fulfilled is always going to be the harder option, but it will always be good for the development of your faith. We need to be careful we don't squirm away from these times, but accept them as part of the process by which God wants to refine and purify and strengthen your faith. And what we found in this chapter this morning reminds us of that. That we have a God who is well able to handle and deliver all that he has promised and give wisdom for each and every situation that he's calling us to go into. And because he is faithful, what he calls for in response is that we keep trusting him. And he calls for that despite the need to be patient, despite the fact that the proposed path ahead, it can look dark and be filled with problems. But faith knows that God leads the way, and God comes through. Sure, he might leave it until the last moment, and so and try and push our faith to the limit, but he will only do so to bring a greater reward to those who learn to trust him. The fruit is always at the end of the branch. Maybe that branch will break. See, God hasn't promised us a rose garden. Not in this present world, anyhow. Life will be full of trials. And when it is, remember that holding on to God is not only an option, it's the best option, no matter how old you are. If you're 102 or 22, will you do that? Let's do that together. Let's pray. Lord, as we've come to explore this life and faith of Abraham and Sarah, we remember today that you fulfilled every promise to them. You are the faithful God. And as we think about ourselves, what promises have you made to us? What hope do we have? Yes, you will fulfill everything that you have promised. Forgive us when, like Abraham, we waver and we doubt and we want to give up. It's hard to keep doing the same things over and over and over, to get up every day and renew our trust in the Lord. But so necessary, so vital. Thank you that you bring all that you do into our lives, that we may learn to trust. For in trusting we find the blessing, and in the blessing we know that we are brought to closer walk with you. Grant these things for us: endurance, patience, perseverance. Lord, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.